We're going to continue our celebration of our risen Lord through the proclamation of His Word. We're looking at a text that is interesting. It's an argument that Peter is having or trying to have with Jesus on the idea of Easter. Peter doesn't get it. He thinks it's crazy. He's going to try to talk Jesus away from that event. And so we're going to see that that's going to speak to us this morning. So we are Matthew, chapter 16, only looking at three verses today, 21 through 23. Let me pray and we'll get right to work. Father, we thank you that our Redeemer lives. You raised him up. You vindicated your son in what he did and what he is doing and what he will do. And we pray that your son, as he is lifted up to us this morning in your word, that our hearts would be lifted up in worship and adoration and responsiveness. God, would you incline us to hear you? Would you incline our hearts to respond to you? And I pray specifically for those of us who come in maybe indifferent. We come in skeptical. We come in cold. I pray, Lord, use this time to call us to you, to stir us up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 4th, 2015, Londoners kicked off what can only be described as a peculiar four-day festival. It was a festival to celebrate, get this, to celebrate the Great Fire of London that burned almost the entirety of the city in 1666. So that's what they're choosing to celebrate. That's a little strange. Now, like most festivities, there was food and lots of it. There was music and activities and artwork. And all of these festivities were designed to commemorate a catastrophe. And again, that sounds weird and peculiar, especially in light of how they crescendoed the event. Because this is what they did in order to end this festival. They took a 131-yard model of the 17th century London skyline that took several months to construct. And given that this was a festival to observe the burning of London, can you guess what they did? They burnt it to the ground. Now, let me say, as an outsider looking in, that seems a bit, what's the word? Twisted. That's the word. Morbid. I mean, similar to us, having a week-long celebration of the eruption of Mount St. Helens or the great earthquake in San Francisco and then culminating that celebration with a reenactment of the catastrophe. Very strange, very weird, but I want you to know that what we are doing here this morning, this particular Sunday morning, and every Sunday morning for that matter, for some people looking in, seems just as strange, seems weird. What are you celebrating? You're celebrating the death of a person? Really? Even granting that he's raised from the dead, you are thundering with joy-filled declarations about the crucifixion, the flogging, the belittling, the tearing down, the destruction of the Son of God on the cross, him bearing unimaginable physical and spiritual pain. You're celebrating that. You're singing about that. That sounds very, very strange to people, even if we grant that he is raised from the dead. And especially in light, as we've talked about before, that the cross, as we know in the first century, was their version of the electric chair or the noose. And so imagine someone transported from the past to the present, and they see crosses on our steeple, in our stained glass, on our Bibles, around our necks. We might as well have electric chairs up in the stained glass and on our Bibles and on our steeples. That seems so peculiar. It seems crazy. And you know what? Peter is thinking the same thing to in our text. He thinks as the idea of Easter is rolled out with the greatest clarity so far in the ministry of Jesus, he thinks that the idea is crazy. Which tells me, if you're puzzled this morning about why we are so joyous about a man dying, you find yourself, you might say, in good company. Not just with a bunch of wild-eyed, ardent skeptics. You find yourself hanging out with someone who is in the inner three, arguably one of the closest disciples of Jesus, who had been with Jesus for some time, and yet he doesn't get the concept of Easter. And even granting that Jesus might rise from the dead, and Peter's introduced to that as well, that does not allay his fears and the repulsion that he has. So much so that he responds to the introduction to the idea of Easter by doing the unthinkable. And we read about it in our text. Matthew 16. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Notice Peter's response. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Peter, in response to Easter, what does he do? He is the gall to rebuke Jesus. That word rebuke means to denounce. It is the activity of a superior over and against an inferior. This means that Peter is assuming the posture of authority over Jesus and is chastising him. And may I submit to you, that is the dumbest thing you can do. That is just downright dumb. When we were kids growing up, my brothers and I, we learned quickly and severely that you never give sass to Grandma Jean. Did you have that grandma too? Because the first time we did, she rocked our little worlds. How much more the creator of the world, and yet here Peter is presuming to give Jesus sass. And the form of the verb is that he continues to give Jesus sass. He is continuing with the rebuke. May it never be, God forbid. In your marginal notes, you will see that he says something like this: "May God have mercy on you," which some commentators think Peter is saying, "God forgive you for even entertaining that possibility." Needless to say, even if Peter doesn't go that far, Peter doesn't get Easter. He doesn't understand Easter. And that's got to change. That's got to change for Peter. He's got to get Easter. Otherwise, he's not going to get Jesus and all that Jesus came to give him. He's got to get Easter, especially in light of the terrifying reality that Jesus says is at work in Peter's confusion and unbelief. Check out verse 23 and Jesus' response to Peter. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan!" Let me be clear. Satan is not Peter's middle name. Peter, Satan, or Satana Silverberg. No, this is Jesus calling this guy out. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Yikes. Peter's got to get this right. Satan is lurking in the confusion and in the unbelief. And I believe what Satan would love to do here with Peter is to prevent him from becoming a Christian, even though he's been a follower of Jesus this entire time. Peter has to get Easter right, and so do you. So do you. Easter involves eternal, massive, spiritual realities that you have to get right. Some of you, you may be like Peter, you've strolled in here and we're glad that you are here, but maybe you are indifferent to Easter, maybe you are skeptical about Christianity, maybe you're here because this is what our culture does this time of year, and for you, you don't feel the weight and the wonder of Jesus living, dying, and rising for you, and I want to strongly urge you that that's got to change. If there's no celebration in your heart, if there's no delight in your soul, that's got to change. You can't stay where you are at. Getting clear on Easter in your mind and having it grip your heart is the most critical issue. And so this is why Jesus is so severe with Peter. And of course, as we contemplate this passage this morning, we have to ask the question, why doesn't Peter get it? I mean, arguably, one of the closest of his disciples, he's going to be a mover and a shaker in the early Christian church. He's going to write God-inspired scripture. Why doesn't Peter get it? Why doesn't he get this fundamental truth of Christianity at this time? What is his hang-up? What is he stumbling over? And what I would say is that what he is stumbling over is quite reasonable if you think about it. Put yourself in his sandals. Think about what Jesus had just delivered, what that would have sounded like to a first century Jew, and you can understand a bit of the reflex. Because in verse 21, Jesus, who is the Messiah, says that as the Messiah, that his main mission is to rise, which means that as a part of his main mission is to die. And Peter's thinking, wait a minute, the Messiah doesn't come to die. He comes to rule, he comes to kick butt, he comes to conquer, he comes to face off with oppressors. He doesn't come to be oppressed. He doesn't come to be destroyed. He doesn't come to be buried. The Messiah and dying, it doesn't go together. Look at it like this. It would be similar to a health guru. Take the greatest health guru in your mind, and no, it's not Richard Simmons. That is not the greatest health guru. No, just take the greatest one in your mind and imagine them announcing to the world that it is their objective as the mission towards health, it is their greatest objective to recover from a debilitating disease that they don't have and they don't have to get. And you would say, that doesn't seem to go together. Take the greatest financial guru out there. Take a Dave Ramsey, who announces to the world as the greatest financial guru, what I'm going to do is my mission to epitomize financial responsibility is I'm going to recover from a bankruptcy that I can avoid. It doesn't go together. The Lord of life, the Messiah, the Lord of life, saying that as the Lord of life, that a principal part of his mission is to die, it doesn't go together. How can the Lord of life ever have death as a part of his mission? And so to this, Peter comes along, takes Jesus aside and says, Jesus, you are so lucky to have me as your mentor, as your coach and your corrector. And yes, I grant that you are the Lord of life, but clearly you are not the Lord of logic. So let me help you reason through the insanity of this Easter proposal. Okay, Jesus, just imagine you are driving in your Ford Focus down Highway 3. And off in the distance, you see a deer. There's a deer down the road. And if you don't pull aside, you're going to run into the deer. Now, Jesus, no one in their right mind would, miles away, call a tow truck, call a repair shop and say, hey, I'm about to run into a deer. Get a tow truck out here. Get the repair shop prepped because I need to have my car fixed by Monday. Jesus, sane people don't do that. This is what they do. They slow down. They stare out of the way. Or If you're from Mason County, you get out of your truck and you kill it. You kill it and you take it home and you make deer jerky and you give it to your pastors as a tithe. That's what you do if you're in Mason County. Jesus, people are like, amen, we're having revival right here. Revival's breaking out as I mentioned that. I love that. Jesus, just like you don't have to fix a car that doesn't break and you can avoid breaking it, you don't have to rise from the dead if you don't die. Just focus on the not dying part. You're the Lord of life. You should be really, really good at that. Stop this nonsense about dying. And the reason why we know that Peter is thinking that is because in the original language, this is what Peter says quite literally, quote, Jesus, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, unquote. And I know that because Google told me that's what the original language says. That's Peter's response. He is very wrong, and he is very wrong because he's getting answers to very basic questions wrong, questions that we tend to get wrong about Christianity. So let's walk through a couple of these questions. Here's a basic one. Number one, who needs to be saved? Don't answer it, but just think about the question, who needs to be saved? And when you think of salvation, whatever that is that is conjured up in your mind, given your background, as you think about salvation, ask yourself the question, who do you think in the world needs it? So you got salvation in your mind. Who in the world needs it? And the reason why I ask that question is because that is precisely why Jesus and Peter are locked up. It's on that issue. Peter is getting it wrong because notice what Peter's response is to the question, who needs to be saved? His answer to the question is, Jesus needs to be saved. Jesus, you need to be saved, and I'm just the guy to do it. I'm going to put my tights on, put my cape, and I'm going to fly in, and I'm going to be the Savior of the day. And it's to this that Jesus gives the sharpest of rebukes to one of his closest followers, and understandably so. Listen, try to fix your dentist's teeth while he's working on yours. See what happens. See what happens? Try to adjust your chiropractor's back as they are adjusting yours. See what happens? When your mechanic is working on your car in the shop, go ahead and walk into the parking lot and start tinkering with his. and see what happens. And that's what Peter is doing. Peter is trying to save the Savior who is saving him, which means Peter thinks he doesn't need to be saved. Jesus, I'm fine. I got this. I am A-okay. In fact, I'm so fine. I'm so good that I can actually step into the role as a Savior for you. So Peter thinks that he's good enough in some sense to be a Savior, and it's precisely because Peter thinks he is fine that Christianity seems so foreign, that Easter seems so repulsive. And let me say, if you think that you're okay this morning, if you think that people are basically good, that out bottom we are people with good intentions, that all we need is a little help to realize our potential, our goodness that is there. If you think that ultimately when we stand before God, it is our good deeds that will outweigh our bad deeds, and God will say, come on in, you've been a good boy, you've been a good girl. If you think that that's how reality works, Christianity will not make sense. Easter will seem ridiculous because Easter isn't for good boys and girls. Easter is for bad people who need a Savior. And though you may affirm, yeah, maybe Jesus came to save those really bad people out there. There are people out there who are damned, who need to be saved. They are lost, they need to be found. They have strayed, they need to be recovered. Unless you feel that you are lost, you are damned, you are distant from God, you will never see Jesus as the Savior that he is. Easter will not have the significance that it is designed to have. And herein lies the irony for Peter. Jesus came not to save everyone else except Peter. Jesus came to save Peter because Peter is damned. Peter is lost. Peter is guilty. Peter is so guilty that he would rebuke God himself. He is so lost and deranged in his thinking that he would correct the Messiah. He knows better. He would be the Savior of the day. That's how twisted he is in his thinking. And it sounds all good, but the fact is, he's so lost, he doesn't even know he's lost. That's how lost he is. Just like some people, they get so drunk, they start thinking they're sober. Right? And the more intoxicated they are, the more clarity they have about life's problems, and they're the philosophers and the psychologists. Give them more alcohol, just obliterate their minds, and they have clarity about the major issues of life. And here Peter is. He is intoxicated with self. He thinks he has clarity, and yet here he is, missing Jesus. In fact, out of self-sufficiency, he would inadvertently stop Jesus from doing the very thing that Jesus needs to do to save him. And what I want to tell you this morning is that that is not unique to this guy, Peter. Scripture teaches that that is a universal condition that we all suffer from. That one of the most devastating and deceptive side effects of sin, of being lost, is that we don't think we are. That we think we are fine, that we think we are pardoned, that we think we are found. And this is precisely that side effect that Satan would leverage to prevent us from seeing our great need, so that we would not see our great Savior. This is precisely what he would include in our thinking to prevent us from answering a very basic question like, who needs to be saved? And that brings us to our second question that Peter is getting wrong. And the question is this: how bad can it be? How bad can it be? Most people, almost all people, when they think of Jesus, they affirm, yeah, he came at least to make things better, which means things aren't as they should be, and Jesus is going to help with how the world is wrong and to make it a better place. Other people think that Jesus came to save good people from a bad world. Still other people think that Jesus came to help us realize our potential so that we might realize the goodness that we have. I mean, everyone has an opinion about why Jesus came, and it all boils down to Jesus fixing something somehow. But the question is, what did Jesus come to fix, and how bad is it? How bad is it? And getting this straight in your mind is important. It is precisely this point that both you and I, and Peter as well, have to settle today. It's similar to the issue that you would have to settle if, let's say, you woke up to find yourself on a gurney. You are being rushed into the operating room. You don't know what happened. Your memory is a fog. All you know is that as you look around, you have a bunch of medical personnel who are very concerned, and they are taking radical and extreme measures to work on you. And as you reflect upon yourself, you think, I don't feel as bad as they're acting. I feel groggy. I feel a little sore. But I don't feel as bad as they are acting. Why are they rushing me into the OR? And at that moment, you have to settle something in your mind. You will either trust what you feel about your physical condition at that time and conclude that everyone around you is overreacting, Or you work backwards from the extreme measures that they are taking to conclude just how bad off you are, that you need this attention and you don't even feel it. That's what you have to settle in your mind, because Jesus shows up to town and he says, I have to take some radical measures to fix you. I have to do some extreme things to save you. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be betrayed. He must be killed. He must be buried. He will have to be raised from the dead to fix you. And Peter is hearing that, and he's thinking, Jesus, you're overreacting. We're not that bad off. You're understating our goodness. You're overstating our problems. You are not recognizing that we are not that bad off. That's what Peter is thinking. And yet with Jesus' mission and his action of redemption, he would have Peter, he would have you and I to work backwards from the extreme measures that he has taken to conclude, despite what you feel about yourself. We all just naturally love ourselves and feel really good about ourselves, but to work backwards from how the great physician of the soul is treating you to how bad off we are. To say in our minds, how broken must I be that Jesus had to do this for me? That's the thinking that you have to get straight in your mind. To not pay attention to what the patient is feeling, but to listen to what the physician diagnoses about us. And the physician has been very clear. Here's just one of many very frightening diagnoses that we have in Scripture about our condition. Listen to Ephesians 2 briefly in the present tense. Paul says this, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're dead. And what you walk according to the course of this world, you actually follow the prince of the power of the air. You are following Satan. You're like, I'm not following Satan. Just because you don't feel like you are doesn't mean that you're not. This text says, apart from the grace of the gospel, you are following Satan. You're living in the passions of your flesh. You're carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And check this out. And apart from Jesus, by nature, you and I are children of wrath. How bad are we off? That bad. And unless you understand the diagnosis, Christianity and Easter and the extreme measures that Jesus had to undertake for us doesn't make sense. Now that leads us to our third question, and that is this: in light of our critical condition, what will it take? What will it take to fix you and I? And the first part of the answer to this question that Peter would realize later is this, and it's very basic. What will it take to save you and I? The answer is much more than what you and I can do. We can't save ourselves. And that is to understate the issue. And let me give you a comparison, though it's not the perfect comparison, but let me help lodge this in your minds. Two Tuesdays ago, I took my family to Knott's Berry Farm. This would end a week-long time with our family, very emotionally draining time as we spent time with Lori's terminally ill father. And so out of that, we said, let's go to Knott's Berry Farm the day before we're going to fly up to Seattle, and let's have fun. And so there we were off. Second ride into the day, the ride is called the Silver Bullet. And there it is. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Silver Bullet. When you ride it, when you are done, you are dizzy, disoriented, and drooling on people. I mean, it is that crazy. So we, second ride into the day, we march up to the Silver Bullet. I get the front. It's me, and I think it's Noah next to me. And I got my cool sunglasses on because I'm not in Washington anymore, and there's this bright thing in the sky that I need to shield myself up. And so I'm really cool. I'm in Cali, and I'm in Knott's Berry Farm, and I'm going to go on the Silver Bullet. The operator of the ride said, sir, you really need to put away your glasses and any personal effects that you have on you. There are some cubby holes over here. Put your stuff over there. Otherwise, you will lose them. To which my heart responded, didn't say this out loud, but I thought, you know what? I started wearing big pants, big boy pants, long ago. I know how to hold on to my stuff. I've been on these rides before. I know I look like a Washingtonian, you know, looking at the sun like this. But I used to live in California. In fact, I wanted to go to Magic Mountain, but those tickets are too expensive, so we settled for your silver bullet. So I held on to my things, and we were off, man, and it was sipping and zooming and twirling and going over bodies of water and landscaping and people, and we were crying and laughing and yelling and drooling, and by the time we got off, I mean, we're thinking, second ride into the day, this is going to be a fantastic, wonderful day. The weather's perfect. The kids are laughing. Let's go to the next ride. So we walk a little bit across the park. We're walking through the line to the next ride. There's no people there. I mean, you're just walking on to rides. And I began to, you know, you do this to, just to check your keys. And I start doing that. And do you know that feeling that you have when all you want to do is find a toilet and empty the contents of your stomach in it? Where you are convinced life as you know it is over and all you want to do is die? That's what I felt when I discovered that my car key was shot out of my pocket like a silver bullet on the silver bullet. A car key that did not belong to me, a car that did not belong to me, belonged to an acquaintance who loaned us the car, who was 70 miles away, probably doesn't have a spare, on his way to work. And so it's like I just collapsed there. You know, my world is rocked. There's no worse way to end a week. What am I going to do? And so I tell the family, just go, and I'm going to get the metal detector, and I'm just going to go. I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to get the snorkeling equipment. I'm going to go through the pools of, well, I got to find this key. And so they're off onto the next ride, and I'm beginning to look around, and I'm looking at the real estate that this ride is covering, and I'm thinking, there's just no way. What am I going to do? I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I can't fix this situation. And so what I had to do is I had to swallow my pride, and I had to go back to that operator. You know, the one that told me, if you're not foolish, put your stuff in these cubby holes. And I had to kind of get on my knees and say, save me, please. And so what he did, he disappeared, and he came back with a suspicious look on his face. He had something in his hands, and I told him, I lost my car key. It doesn't belong to me. It's a friend's. And he's like, well, what's the make and model? And you know what I said? I have no idea. Save me. Nothing in my hands I bring. I'm clinging to your mercy. I don't know if it's a Honda, a Hyundai, a Harley. I don't know. I'm going to be stranded here at Knott's Berry Farm the rest of my life. And then he unveiled it all. And my bacon was saved that day. Why? Because I had to stop the enterprise of getting the metal detector out. I'm going to go ahead and find it myself. I had to throw aside the snorkeling equipment to try to find the key. I had to admit that I could not save myself, and I had to humble myself, and I had to confess and to look to the salvation of another. And let me tell you, can you bet that I was not going to let go of those keys the rest of the day? Like an eagle holding on to a rabbit. I'm never letting go. And that's what it takes for us. First step in responding to our condition is recognizing that we can't save ourselves. And so then we look to another. And that leads us to the fourth question. As we look to Jesus, who is the other, what did he do? How does he save us? And let me say on this point, how often people reject Christianity because people say we have such a pessimistic view about human nature and we have such a harsh view about God. Pastor Jake, you just said we were dead in our sins and we're driven by our flesh and we're following Satan and we are children of wrath, which makes God a righteous, wrathful God. I'm not sure if I'm into that kind of belief system. And let me say to you, without apology, Jesus is righteous. God is a righteous judge who ought to punish sin. We are undone in our sin, but we can't stop there if we're going to take Easter seriously. Because Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes further. Think about what Easter communicates to us about God's heart. This might be what Peter is missing. That might be what you are missing here today. And that is, it's precisely because of our broken condition. It's precisely because of God's righteous wrath towards us that Jesus' good news is so much greater. Because in the gospel, what we have is this. You and I are so bad off that God in the person of Christ had to die for us. And there is no greater indictment to our self-righteousness than that. There is no greater argument to how utterly undone we are in our trespasses and sins than this. Even though we may feel fine. You want to see how bad off we are? Look at Jesus hanging on the cross. You want to see how righteous God is? Look at Jesus hanging on the cross. But check this out. Not only were we so bad off that Jesus had to die, we were so loved. And God is so gracious that Jesus did so willingly. God in the person of Christ did so willingly. There's no greater expression of love than that. Jesus says to Peter, the Son of Man must suffer. Why? So that you wouldn't have to. Take the imagery of you being rolled into that OR on the gurney. Now I want you to see Jesus is being rolled in to that OR next to you on another gurney. You're going in because you are in critical condition. He is going in as a healthy person. He is going under the knife so that he might take what is healthy in him and give it to you, that he might take what is unhealthy in you and that it would be laid on him, that he would take your hard heart, your diseased heart, and he would bear it on himself on the cross, and that he would give you his heart of flesh that wonders and worships over God, that God in Jesus would take your brokenness on you so that he might give you in that great transplant called salvation, the great exchange, his wholeness. There's no greater argument for God's love for us. Look at it like this. We need forgiveness. God is so righteous and we are so broken that unless we are forgiven, we will spend an eternity of separation from God. And some people say, well, why can't God just forgive out of his will? Just a waving of his hand. And that, to say that is to trivialize the nature of forgiveness. Anyone who has been terribly wronged by an individual and you made the decision to forgive them, you know that that was an act of pain. That involved a kind of suffering. That included a kind of death for you to let that go. Look at it in a monetary sense. Let's say someone drives their truck into your house and they cause damage. There is damage. Someone has to pay. Someone has to endure the pain of paying the price. And it's either the person driving the truck or it's you, the homeowner. And if you were to extend forgiveness, if you were to let that person off the hook, the damage isn't magically reversed. It's not like there's now no longer a cost that needs to be paid. No, in forgiving that person, what you are saying is you are letting them off the hook, which means that you are putting yourself on their hook. You are saying, I will absorb the financial cost or the pain that that person inflicted on me, which they ought to pay, they're not paying, and in my graciousness, I choose to bear it myself. And that's what happens on the cross. Jesus bearing a cost that you and I could not pay. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not Oh, and with that, the great exchange happens. Now, let me end with this question. In light of what we've heard so far, in light of what Easter means, in light of how this is relevant for everyone here, here's the last question. How do we respond? How do we respond to Easter? And I'm going to end with this because this is precisely where Jesus ends this conversation with Peter. Because after calling Peter Satan and rebuking him, he tells Peter what's wrong. He says, "You are setting your mind on the things of man rather than on the things of God." And the idea is you've got to stop it. You need to start thinking through these basic questions, not from man's perspective, not from your culture's perspective, not from the perspective of academia, not from your upbringing. You need to process these questions from God's perspective. And that's true for us. So when we hear the question, who needs to be saved, our response, the proper response to Easter, is to agree with God rather than man and to say, I need to be saved. I am lost. I am guilty. I am damned. It's me. I'm in the front of the line. Save me. Not justifying yourself. I'm a decent person. That doesn't apply. Not obscuring your guilt or the ownership that you need to take, but being honest. Who needs to be saved? The great physician has rendered the diagnosis. When you hear the question, how bad can it be and what will it take? How do you respond to Easter? Well, you agree with God rather than man. I can't save myself. I'm completely and utterly undone apart from Jesus. It would take nothing less than Jesus living, dying, and rising for me. I can't do it. And so now we are looking to Jesus. And how do we respond to Jesus and to what he did? Well, you answer that question not according to man, but according to God. You answer it with gospel truth. And what you say is you declare that Jesus willingly and gladly lived the life you can never live, died the death that you deserve, and rose again in order to work the miracle of the resurrection in your heart, to swap out that stony heart and to give you a heart of flesh, to forgive you, to make you new, and to destine you for heaven. That's how you respond to Easter. Let me end with Romans 10:9. Paul says it like this. This morning, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Will you bow your heads? I know that there are some here right now who aren't Christians. You are here. Easter has not gripped your heart. You may affirm true things about Jesus. You may very much be like Peter here. But you've never experienced the work of salvation. And I want to extend to you the amazing offer. It's from a Savior who loves you. And who's very honest about you, who tells you about you and how fallen you are and how broken you are and how unable you are to save yourself, even though you may feel fine this morning. But he has come to rescue you by bearing your sin and your brokenness on himself to a tree, buried and risen again to make you new. This morning, if that's you, will you agree with God? Will you disagree with what you've thought up to this point? Will you agree with what God says about your condition? Who needs to be saved? How bad it is, what it will take, and what Jesus did to accomplish it? Would you agree with God on that point? And would you right now, in your heart, talk to God and say it as simply as, God, save me. Do with that guy's been talking about for the last 30 minutes. Make me new. Reenact the miracle of the resurrection in my heart. Call out simply, save me. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Confess with your mouth. Agree with God that Jesus died and was risen again. Believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I know your spirit is at work in this room, drawing people to you. Would you do that, making people new? And for those of us who have experienced the wonder of Easter in the past, I pray that you would stir up our hearts with our time together to go out and to celebrate the risen Son of God, as we will enjoy the physical sun as it has emerged out of a winter of darkness, and we're going to bask in its rays. God, we want to go out today and bask in the rays of your love, your redemptive work. God, work that in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name.